Hey, if you have a Bible, open up with me to Psalm 139. We're going to read just a couple of verses in that psalm in just a second. But I want to ask you a question here at the beginning to see if you can answer this. What do these states have in common? Alaska, Colorado, Maryland, Michigan, Minnesota, New Jersey, New Mexico, Oregon, Vermont, and as of like a week or two ago, Massachusetts. All of these states have laws on the books that's technically called the no gestational law. Now, that's just fancy political language to advocate for that a woman can get an elective abortion anytime during her pregnancy with no real restrictions. So it doesn't matter if it's the first trimester, the second trimester, or the third trimester, even up to birth. In those states, if you choose to say, I don't want the baby, you can do that at no consequence. And the truth is, abortion is one of the most controversial issues in America today, if not the most controversial issue. If you're a Seinfeld fan, there's an entire Seinfeld episode that's devoted to this. Elaine, who is pro-choice, meets a really hunky moving guy who's pro-life, and it ruins the potential of the relationship. And there's this funny scene where they are in a restaurant, and there's this guy named Poppy, who's the owner of the restaurant, and he is pro-life, and they begin to argue over how you should think about the topic, and then people start popping up all around the restaurant that are pro-life and pro-choice, and they're yelling at each other. And that was in the 90s, the early 90s at that. So I understand that this is a sensitive topic, so you need to know like the direction that we're going to go just to offer a pathway, okay? My desire today is not necessarily to speak about specific politicians or specific legislation or vote for this person or not vote for that person. There is a time and a place for that. I do not think that would be wrong, and I think I have the freedom to do so. But I don't want that to be the primary focus of our time together. My prayer and my goal is that when you leave here, you will either choose to believe what God says about this topic because you'll understand it with clarity, or you'll reject it. That nobody would leave here confused to what Christians actually believe about life in the womb. Because politics is somewhat of a spectrum. Democrats and Republicans and political left, political right, they would all answer this question differently. Where does life begin? But I'm just here to tell you, I don't really care what Donald Trump or Kamala Harris or any governor or any state believes about this. I want to know what God says about it. And if you're a Christian, that should be your heart too. Even Ben Shapiro or even like some social influence, like they're like whatever, they're cool, they're great, they got good arguments. But even then, I don't want that to be the primary influence of how I understand this topic. I want to hear from the God of all things that spoke things into existence with just his words. And the Bible teaches that life begins in the womb, that it begins at conception. The last time I taught on this in a structured way, not like in a preaching way, but in a small group, there's about 25 people in a room. And when I got done, there was a handful of people that were really upset with me because there was a girl in the class that had had an abortion before. And she was a family member of people. And so I don't want to assume that everybody in here has never experienced that before. And maybe you're here and you have made that mistake. Or maybe somebody you love and that you're close to, a friend, a family member, a coworker has done this. Well, before we look at anything, I want you to hear the good news of Jesus. This is from Matthew 9, okay? Hear this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not only to call the righteous, but I've called sinners. So what Jesus is saying there, Jesus said, I did not come to this earth to get a bunch of religious, spiritual people who have it all figured out. I have only come for broken, sinful people who do things that are wrong. That's my mission. So if you're here today and you have experienced this mistake, I want you to know I'm not going to apologize for what the Bible says. I'm not trying to be contentious. The same way I'm not going to apologize when I say adultery is wrong, or I say pride is wrong, or wasting your money on things that don't matter for eternity is wrong. I don't want to apologize for standing up for what God says. But even though I don't want to apologize for that, hear me. nobody is attacking you. And my prayer for you is that you would hear the good news of Jesus. And that even though we're going to make a firm stand on what the Bible says about life, that if you have made this mistake, that in response to this text and sin being called out, that you would run to Jesus, not away from Him. And so if that is you and you have regret, maybe you've never even shared it with anybody, you need to hear this, that there is grace for you in Christ. That we believe that Jesus can save liars and He can forgive people that are arrogant, know-it-all jerks. He can save the sexually immoral. He can save people who have made that mistake. And that the cross of Jesus is big enough to cover, watch this word, all of your sin. Even the sin of doing that. And today you would confess your sin and put your faith in Jesus. And Jesus will forgive you of any sin that you've ever committed. And He will have a seat at the table for you. All right, so let's read Psalm 139. Here's what it says. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Now, it continues to go on sort of in that same theme, but for the sake of time, I'm going to stop because there's just too much to unpack. So we're just going to focus on mainly verse 13. So here's the first big idea that we can see clearly here. God has designed you. The way that He says it is, God formed my inward parts, and God knit me together in my mother's womb. What David is saying is that God is involved in the science of a baby developing in the womb of their mother. That God is like a skilled craftsman putting the baby together through the natural laws of this world. So maybe an analogy to think about this is, I've got some like those, you know, those big comfy fishing shirts that all the guys love because they're baggy and they're nice and you don't have to sweat to death in them because the wind will blow through them. Well, I wanted something that had the Branch logo on it. And I don't want to just put a sticker on there. I want it to be nice. So I took it to a person in town, or Audrey or Brooke, somebody did, and they got it embroidered. It was sewed inside of the shirt, which is a really good way to make sure that that shirt looks really great. That term for embroidering is from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they would do embroider, which is like really fancy needlework, on drapes in the tabernacle and the outfits that the high priest and the priestly order would wear. And so that idea that you're needleworking in a very specific, intentional way is the same word that David uses here. It's as if God is knitting them to get us together. He's sewing us. He's weaving us. He's creating life inside of the womb. And the idea of your inward parts in the original Hebrew actually means He's creating your kidneys, which sounds so weird to me when I read that. I think that might sound weird to you too. But the kidneys were sort of this representation in a poetic way of your moral character, a form of your identity. So the idea is that God is knitting you together on the most important parts of who you are. So the idea is really simple. It's not complicated. God has made you and I from the inside out, that you are not an accident, that you are not a mistake, and you are not just the byproduct of biology, but that God has intentionally formed you and created you for a purpose. The Bible goes on to unpack this idea. If you read all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, God makes it really clear that human beings are made in His image. Now, there's lots of things that that means and implications for it. I think the plainest meaning of that is that human beings are different than anything else inside of the world. That when God said, Adam and Eve, you are a reflection of my image, what He's saying is you are the pinnacle of all things I've made. Like, to put it in simple terms, the favorite thing I've made is human beings. That there's nothing else on the planet that I care about more than you. You're special to me. So yes, Jesus says that we're more valuable than the sparrows and the lilies. Jesus said that explicitly. That means you and I are more valuable than giraffes and dogs and insects. We're more valuable than anything in this world that exists right now because we are made in God's image, and we were made in His image to love Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him. That is why David's response in verse 14 is so cool. He says, God, because you formed me in the womb of my mother, I know that I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. And what that leads to David's heart is worship. He praises God. See, the reason human life is so special is because we can sing songs about Jesus that is different than the animals. The animals don't know what it's like to be forgiven of your sins. Y'all, the Bible even says angels don't even know what that's like. That the only people in heaven who are going to be singing a song of forgiveness of sins and redemption are you and I if we know Jesus. And so this idea that we're different is because we are different. That God has saved us for the purpose to know Him and love Him and follow Him in all things. And if I could summarize kind of the simplest few sentences to how we should think about this topic, it'd be this. If the Bible teaches that every human being is made in the image of God, then every human being has inherent value. And if every human being has inherent value, then every human being deserves to be, get this, valued, protected, and treated with care. Watch this. Regardless of their age, their size, their ability, their development, or location. So it doesn't matter if it's the size of a peanut, or if they're a dwarf, or if they're Yao Ming, who's taller than 7 foot tall. That does not change the value of a human being. It doesn't matter if they don't have brainwaves yet or if they're mentally handicapped after they've been born. None of that matters. If they're a human being, God cares about them and they matter to Him. So therefore, protecting the children in the womb is a moral obligation. The same way that we should fight for protecting the rights and life of all people made in the image of God. And this brings to the million-dollar question that people like arguing about, which is where does life begin? Now, David says it starts in the womb, but we live in a scientific age. You and I know, if you know anything about science and anatomy and biology, you think, well, what trimester? Is it the first, second, or third? Other people would make the argument. They'll say abortion is totally cool because it's not technically a human being. They make an argument that says you're not technically a human being, and they would fill in a blank, that you have to achieve something in the womb in order to be considered a real life. So they may say things like, it's not really a human being until it can survive outside of the womb on its own, until it's a viable life. They'll say things like, it's not a fully human being until it has a heartbeat or brainwaves or cognitive ability. They'll basically just say it's not a real life. The problem with that is we all know in our hearts that's not true. And that all human beings deserve to be loved and protected. And I would ask the question, if it's not a human being, then what is it? Some would say it's a blob of cells. Okay, but what do those blob of cells make up? Some would say it's a potential life. Well, what is it, a potential thing? It's a human life, regardless of how you look at it. Here's the most difficult thing for us. Do you know what determines if it's a life or not in the cultural scheme in this present age? One thing, if a woman wants it or not. And think about how inconsistent that is to what's true. That if a woman gets, Audrey has been pregnant 5 times. We have 4 kids. And when she lost one of those babies, it was in the very early stages of the pregnancy. And it's like, well, because Audrey wanted the baby, therefore it's a baby. But if Audrey didn't want the baby, then it's not a baby and it could be aborted. Do you see the problem with that logic? Either it is objectively or it's not. It's the same blob of cells. So either it is a person or it's not a person. So what I want to show you is I want to show you from Scripture why I think the evidence favors that it is a life in the womb. More than the verse I just read. That's enough in Psalm 139. But if you need more evidence, here's a few. Jeremiah 1:5, God says this explicitly to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So it seems like what God is saying to the prophet Jeremiah is, I knew you and I had a plan for your life before you were even conceived. Before you were even into existence in this present world, I was going to use you in the way that I wanted to use you. Ephesians 1:4 is really talking about salvation and forgiveness of sins. It's not so much talking about a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. And here's what Paul says about a spiritual birth. It says that when you and I are adopted as sons and daughters in Christ, when we become Christians, Paul says that God's plan for that existed before the foundations of the world. Not only did that confuse you, that means God loved you before you were born. That is awesome. That God's love for you just didn't start after you had brainwaves, or after you were no longer a blob of cells, or your life was like enough to live outside the womb. God loves you in the womb. In Exodus 21, in the Old Testament law, they had a law in the books that said, if you murdered a woman and the baby is hurt, you had to pay restitution. Or if you hurt the woman and the baby's hurt, you had to pay restitution because you hurt the baby. Especially if you did it on like accident. It was like a missed, like you didn't mean to do it. But the other side was, if you killed the mother and then you killed the baby, it was like a double homicide. It was life for life for both of those lives. And just, you guys may be aware of this, but we still have laws like that on the books today. Like if a pregnant woman was in here, really pregnant, and somebody killed that pregnant woman, they would be tried for two murders. And so you see why it's so mind-blowing to say, unless the woman didn't want the baby, and then it's just one murder. Do you see how inconsistent that is? Luke 1, 41 through 44 tells us of John the Baptist in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. And when John the Baptist, as a little baby in the womb, is around Jesus, Luke tells us that he leaped with joy, filled with the Spirit inside of the belly of his mom, telling us that that was John the Baptist all the way back then. So here's the point. Scripture is clear that life begins in the womb. That when the sperm meets the egg and the fertilization takes place, that's when the beautiful work of God begins. And here's what's even more confusing for me. So I went to public school. And I remember getting sex ed education in elementary school, and I remember it in high school. I took this class, it was about health in the summer, and I vividly remember watching like a PBS-style video that is telling us where babies come from, and they show us that when the sperm hits the egg, the people that are not Christians say, that's where life begins. And at some point, that changed. I don't know how it changed, but it did. And one of the greatest analogies that I've seen, I saw this video recently of some people that are trying, it was a gotcha moment, which those videos sometimes can be kind of dangerous, but it was a really powerful thing. This organization was going around college campuses, and they had a petition, and they were going to college students, and they were saying, here's the deal. We're really passionate about this, and there are these clinics all around the city of this university, and in those clinics, if the people don't want the puppies that a dog is pregnant with, they just kill the puppies, and they pull the puppies out so that they don't have to have the puppies. And they went into more details of the graphic of what would go on, and basically everything that we would believe that is normal about abortion, they were saying that in relation to puppies, and all these college students were like, oh my gosh, that's so bad, let me sign the petition. Like, passionately, zealously, and the people, this is the gotcha moment, they flip the page and they go, that's so funny, if you're that passionate about puppies, surely you'll be that way about human beings. And then they say, sign this one that's about abortion. And the people walked away sad. A few of them did. Because they knew that the view that they had was inconsistent. Okay, I want to offer an illustration that is from Scripture that I think is going to capture that. And you need to know it's heavy, and I really wrestle hard if I should share this. But in the Old Testament, there was a God of the Canaanites and the Ammonites. That God's name was Moloch. And if you've ever read in the Old Testament, we should have a picture of what it would look like here. So Moloch would have been some type of metal, probably a bronze statue, that its head would have been some type of calf or an ox, but the body of Moloch would be a man. And inside of the belly of the big statue would be like a furnace. And they would throw a bunch of wood inside of his belly, and they would light it on fire. Or they would surround the base of the statue with wood, and they would light it on fire. Either way, they were trying to accomplish something. They were trying to get this giant piece of metal so hot that it would be glowing. You couldn't even get very close to it because it would be so hot. And the customs of the Canaanites and the Ammonites was that they would make their children go through the fire of Moloch. You can read about that in Leviticus 18 and chapter 20 of Leviticus and 2 Kings 23. And here's what they would do. Once the metal was burning, flaming, glowing, hot, either one of two things would happen. Either they would take their children and they would put it in the belly of Moloch, where the child would burn to death, or they would place it in the hands of Moloch, where the child would burn to death. And it gets worse. Surrounding the statue were drums. And it was their custom that during this expression of worship to the pagan god, they would beat the drums as loud as they could to drown out the cries of their children. I read one thing that said that they would actually, the custom was that they would do it with their firstborn. Because they believe if we could take the life of the firstborn, then we could be a little bit further along. And we could be more successful when we have our second, third, fourth child, and so forth. But right now, if we just have to sacrifice it to make sure we're successful down the road, what does that sound like? And I know that this is a brutal analogy, and just for reference, you can fact check me on this. Right now, there are multiple archaeological sites in Palestine that we have found graveyards of infant bones. And some of them are in jars, which that could have just been an infant graveyard, but they have found other sites where it seems like bones of babies are surrounding an altar. So archaeology has even validated what this is. And I share that analogy to say this to you. When you hear that analogy, you're likely struggling with it. You should be. It is gruesome, it's violent, it's uncomfortable. And maybe if you're in here and you're thinking, Daniel, this is a little much, bro. Like, I want to be encouraged at church. I didn't want to have happy. I've had a bad week. It was the first week of school. I picked a good time to do the sermon. And maybe that's your heart. And I understand that. And maybe the analogy is too much. But here's why I wanted to share it with you. When you hear that today, in our modern day sophistication and our advances in technology, maybe you think, I would have never done that. Or you may be thinking, I would have never allowed that horrible, evil practice to take place. You wouldn't have watched it happen, and you would have done everything in your power to stop that from happening. You're not going to walk up and hear the screams of children being slaughtered. And maybe that's true. Maybe you would have stood up, and maybe you would have advocated for it, and maybe you would have fought. But I'm here to tell you, that is exactly what's happening in America. Here's some data points. 2025, 1.1 million babies were aborted in U.S. clinics. I tried to fact check this data point because it blew my mind, but approximately 1 in 4 women are expected to have an abortion by the age of 45, based on the data from 2020. Since 1973, it is estimated that around 64 million legal abortions have been performed here in the U.S. And you could make the argument that, when I say we, I just mean like America as a whole, I don't mean like Christians, but just you could make the argument that in America, we're worse than the worshipers of Moloch. Here's why. We kill babies and say it's a good thing in America. We say we're doing a righteous thing, a virtuous thing. That is why, if you are pro-choice, you are triggered right now. Because you have been convinced that the morality and the righteousness is on your side and your view. And you're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. You are out of whack with what God says it should be. Out of bounds. And hear me on this. I told you guys last week that the enemy of the church and the mission of God is Satan. It is not people. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking of people that take the political view that is pushing this and you hate them. You need to know that they are just under the influence of the real enemy, which is Satan himself, and the demonic realm in which he influences. That's the enemy. Satan is the one who wants to destroy what God is doing. So people are sinners, and sinners do what sinners do. They act lost. And one of Satan's oldest tactics is he uses language and semantics and verbiage to take something that is evil and make it sound like it's good. And then he takes something that's good and he makes it sound like it's evil. Because if you can convince people to do something that they feel like is righteous and good, you're more likely to push something that is actually destructive. And so what Satan does is he uses narratives and propaganda to trick people around us. And that is what we see in the culture today. Nobody comes out, and if they do, they're radical. Like, and The radical people don't necessarily have the loudest voice. If people today came out and said, here's what the thing, I want to sleep with who I want to sleep with, and if I accidentally get pregnant, my career and my comfort's more important, so we're just going to kill the baby. Nobody says it like that. Here's things that they say instead. They say that child would likely grow up in poverty or the foster care system if they weren't killed. So you're actually doing that kid a favor, because who wants to grow up in that context and in that way? The problem with that is that kid still has value in God's eyes. And just because somebody is in a broken system and a broken family, that doesn't mean that we should just off them. It means that even those people are made in the image of God that we should love and protect. The other thing that you'll hear is, don't steal my freedoms. Many political candidates would say things like this, that all women have the right, this is a direct quote, of their own reproductive rights. And I hear that and I'm kind of like, yeah, I mean, I agree with that. You know, I think I don't want to tell women what to do with their bodies. I mean, yeah, like I don't want to be some bigoted, closed-minded, and I hope that you don't think that either, but here's the problem. It doesn't actually mean reproductive rights, and it doesn't actually mean their own body. They mean the body inside of their body. So the language is that if you tell women that they can't abort a baby when they want to, you're actually robbing them of their freedom. And I would say, well, what about the freedom of the baby? Don't they have value? Don't they matter? Should not they get to make that decision and not somebody else for them? Listen to the way one Christian philosopher said it. This is so wise. You cannot always just do whatever you want, especially if your choices impact other human beings. And if exercising a freedom brings harm to an innocent human life, then we're neither legally or morally allowed to do so. So you are free to make your own decisions, but you're not free right now to come up here and punch me in my face. Your freedom stops at certain places. And I would say the same thing applies here. Do I think women should be free? Do I think women are wonderful and great? Yes. But I don't think that means that they have the freedom to take an innocent life. Other people will say something like this, like we're actually honoring Jesus because Jesus never explicitly said anything about abortion, and Jesus said a lot about caring for people that are poor. And if we stop people from getting abortions, we're going to be like going against what Jesus taught, because Jesus never really explicitly talked about abortion. Here is the problem. People, let me just say this, and I got to be careful because I don't want to sound jaded. People who say that don't have any idea what Christians actually believe. It's unfair and it's not true. It's might be the weakest argument that is out there. Here's why. Do you know what Jesus didn't talk about? You having a dating relationship with an AI bot. But that's probably not good for you. He didn't talk about bestiality. He didn't talk about you following the laws of obeying what a red light is. But just because he didn't talk about it, does that mean we don't have to do any of that? Do you see how inconsistent that would be? As a matter of fact, Jesus never addressed the topic of abortion, but he addressed the value of children all the time. He would bring little children in and look at grown adults and say, the kingdom of God is going to be made up of people look like this. So protect the children. He even one time said this. He said that if there's any adults that are deceiving children, leading them to destruction, Jesus says it's the death penalty. Millstone around their neck, drop them into a bottomless water hole where they'll sink forever and drown to death. So yes, he might not have used the word abortion, but he addressed it. Here's the last one. Our culture will say it's oppressive to women if you believe life is in the womb. The argument goes something like this. If you don't let them do that, then you hate women. You want to bring back the patriarchy, and you want to oppress them. You want to go back to the days where women can't vote, and they can't have jobs, and they can't have authority, and they can't have influence. That's the argument. Therefore, to let them abort babies is a good thing for culture and society. Do you see the scheme of Satan? And sometimes when I hear that, you and I want people to ask the women in my life if I hate them. Like, interview the ladies that are on staff at the branch. I have a wife, two kids. I've got, like, sister-in-laws. I got a mom. I got a mother. Like, ask them if the pattern of my life as a born-again Christian is I just think women are losers and they should just fall in line. And, like, that's ridiculous. It's a bad representation of what it represents. So in some ways, You could make the argument we're worse than the people sacrificing babies to Moloch. And I read this morning in my quiet time, that when truth is said, sometimes you can't soften the truth. And the reason that you can't soften the truth, because if you soften truth too much, it will stop being the truth. And what I've discovered about like social and political issues is substitute the sin for something else. If you said, like the puppy thing is an example. Nobody in this room would say it's okay to rip dead puppies out of the womb of its mother. Nobody would be like, that's a morally righteous thing. Or if I was in here, nobody in this room would be offended if I said adultery was wrong or lying was wrong and so forth. But when I talk about this, and maybe you're not in this camp, but people do get offended. They get upset. They get in their feelings and they're sad. And that goes back to the very first sermon that I preached. We want to have our minds renewed by the transformation of the Spirit of God. We do not want to be conformed to this present age. And I want to say this in love. I'm not saying that everybody has to agree with everything that I'm saying. I am saying that if your response to the text that we've studied and the content that we've looked at is complete and utter rejection of it, then it is likely that you have adopted the philosophy and the ideology of this present age and not what God says, which is highly problematic if you say you're following Jesus. Because if you follow Jesus, get this, you have to actually follow and obey Jesus, not this political realm and ideologies around us. So what does this mean? So what are practical takeaways that we can respond to this? I have three. Number one, you can support our Women's Resource Center here in Palatka. Our church does not have a lot of partnerships with local parachurch organizations, but we feel so passionate about this that we do financially support the Women's Resource Center here in our area. If you're not familiar with them, here's what they do when teenagers or even adults, when they have a pregnancy that's not planned and they're panicking, if you went to that pregnancy care center there, they would give that mother an ultrasound. And you know what they've discovered? If you can show a mom an ultrasound, the mom will likely have the baby like 90% of the time. She will not change her mind. Because when she sees it on the image, it's undeniable. Regardless of their political affiliations, and whatever philosophies they followed. And every pregnancy center in America, the way to stop abortions is to try to show the mom the ultrasound, regardless of where it is in the trimester. But I would say that the Women's Resource Center, the best thing that they do outside of that is they help women and families after the baby is born. They give them diapers, they give them wipes, they give them training, and parents, a lot of families in our area that find this context, they're cycling in generational sin, and they don't know how to be a mom, they don't know how to be a dad, and they're just repeating the sins of their mothers and their fathers. And so what our care center does is they actually have classes where they train them how to raise kids, how to love them, how to serve them, and they provide them with clothes and resources and all kinds of things. Quick note, one of the critiques of people that are pro in favor of like getting rid of abortion, they will say that Christians want to stand up when the baby's in the womb, but they don't care about the baby when they come out of the womb. I think that's ridiculous. Because right now in America, if all organizations that orphans and downcast and needy and pregnancy care centers went away, you know what happened? There would be millions of kids in despair. Some of the greatest ministries in America are run by Christians who have a heart for the orphan and the downcast and the needy. So my point is that's unfair and it's not true. Here's the second thing that you and I can do. You can seriously considering fostering or adoption. Y'all, we need more Christians who are willing to open up their homes to children that need it. Maybe God wants you to seriously pray about it. To ask God that, can you minister to a family in this way? Audrey and I have been praying about this for a very, very long time. The timing for us has not quite been right, but we definitely feel like at some point in our future, we're going to step into that arena. So I would just ask you, you'll pray about that. That's something that the Lord would want you to do. Here's the last point of application. The politics are unavoidable. And I told you guys a few weeks ago that part of why we have to talk about this as a Christian church is that politics have stepped their foot in the arena of morality. So, for example, abortion is not just something that's advocated for people in our country. It is abortion, and if you disagree with abortion, you're evil. And so there's an element in which, for we as Christians, that we have to understand the political people that we're voting on to represent us as Christians, that they align with us on this issue. And you may say there's more social issues than abortion, and you're completely right. It is a mistake for a Christian to only vote on a single issue. However, this is the only issue that about 1 million babies die every year. I would say this is probably one of the most important ones. And me personally, I would have difficulty aligning myself with people. And here's the thing, y'all, I should be careful. There are people on the political right and the political left that don't see this the way that we need to. So I would just say to you that you need to vote your conscience as a follower of Christ. Don't compromise on that for anything. So James, if you guys will head back up. What we're going to do next week is we'll dig into how God's designed men and women. And the week after that, we're going to look into really a political view of how we need to go about it. I told you I wasn't going to tell you to vote for a candidate, and I'm not going to do that. So how I want us to close this time is I want us to just simply pray. I want us to pray for our country. There is something broken about the context around us when the things that I'm saying are controversial. There's something wrong about that. And so I want to ask you if maybe where you are, you can get on your knees or the altar is going to be open, but I'm going to ask you to come and just pray for the country in which we live. And I'm not advocating for what some people would call Christian nationalism or anything like that. I'm not necessarily convinced by that. I just think what's best for the people around us is to hear what God says and to follow it. For example, when the Bible says, generally speaking, don't steal property that's not yours, that's a good principle for all people. When the Bible says, don't be a liar, that's a good principle for all people. When Jesus says, treat people the way you want to be treated, that's a law that's good for all people. And I think, generally speaking, when the Bible says life starts in the womb, that's a principle for all people. And we're broken right now as a country. And so I want to just encourage you to come and pray. Here's the most dangerous thing right now. You ready for this? What if you have the right view of abortion, but you don't know Jesus? So when we come and we pray, here's what you're going to pray for. You're going to pray for two things specifically. You can pray as a country we would change our mind on this. And I understand that Roe versus Wade was recently changed, but we left it to the states. My opinion is that was wrong. I think there's some morality that we should not let states decide. We should let morality be morality. So, for example, I think it would be sinful to say individual states, if you want to own African-American slaves, feel free to do so. I would say, no. They're made in the image of God. They have value. Slavery is evil. It was evil when it existed, and it should have been abolished, and states can't practice it today. Because we left it to the states, now there's 10 states right now that can do it in any trimester. So we need to pray that God would shift our hearts as a whole. And the second thing is we can pray for the people in this room. Because this is my theory, and you feel free to disagree with it. My theory is what has primarily influenced your view of politics and social issues is the internet, news outlets, and social media, and not God's word. And I know I'm saying that as a rebuke, and I mean it as a rebuke. That is wrong. If you are a Christian, you believe that God has spoken to us. And there is not MSNBC, Fox News, The Daily Wire, ABC News. You can pick any news outlet in America, TikTok, Facebook, Instagram. I don't care. None of them can hold anything to what God says inside of here. So if we want the context of us to change, then we need to change. And we change, watch this, by doing what God says in the house of God. So we're going to pray for the country, for people that are confused and lost on this. We're going to pray for believers that God would help us to actually obey Him and follow Him. So I want you to do that. I'm going to pray, and please come. Fill the altar. Maybe pray where you are. If you want to get in groups and pray, feel free to do that. I want there to be freedom during this time. But we're coming to the Lord, and we're asking Him to change our hearts so that we would look more like Him. So let's pray. Dear God, this whole conversation from a political, sociological standpoint is a dumpster fire. It is a mess. It's a complicated conversation. And yet in this room, God, what we want, what I want, what the Christians in this room want more than anything is we want to cling to what you have said like it's a life preserver in the chaos around us. So I pray for this time as we lift up the people around us and we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that this would be a profitable time to align our hearts with you, God. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Please stand. Come pray.